But then something unusual happened. Paramedics would arrive to a home after getting through the roads, and it looked like, at least this happened in Houston in one home where it just looked like people had fallen asleep doing normal everyday things. There was no appearance that they were huddled in the corner with blankets. They were at dinner or on the sofa reading a book and dead. 1,500 people were found rushing into emergency rooms or picked up by ambulances, and they weren't freezing. They were dizzy. They were nauseous. They were having trouble staying conscious, falling asleep. While there was this huge danger out there that was causing semi-trucks to collide with one another and really causing people to, I think it was in the 700s, people to die from cold, there was another equally dangerous threat up close, inside their own homes, that was odorless and tasteless, invisible to the human eye. Texans were rushing about to try to stay warm, and they had no way. The power was out. What could they do? So they brought in the gas grill, and they opened the oven, and they turned the car on in the garage. And this invisible gas came into their homes and slowly, without them even detecting it, put them to sleep. In this story, Jesus shows us that we also face a threat that is difficult to detect. He's going to assess the threat, give us some clues as to what danger we face, and then he's going to lead us towards what life-saving measures we can take and show us how to live in a healthy way going forward. And this threat and our best defense show up in this beautiful story that Linda just read, where Jesus is dining at Simon's house, and this lady comes in, and then he explains what's going on through a parable. I'm going to import some of Zach's language from last week straight away. We have Simon, who's a Pharisee, and Zach laid out for us last week that Pharisees were men of impeccable reputation in the first century. They were upstanding. They had a level of integrity that everybody looked up to. They did a better job at being good than the rest of us. They just looked great. They followed the moral rules, what was considered right and wrong, just better. They were admirable community members. And right alongside of Simon, we have an unnamed lady who's anonymous, and her character profile is opposite. She is doing worse than all of us at keeping the moral codes, at having behavior that was acceptable in the day. Everyone felt entitled to look down on her. And it was nice to have her around because we could compare ourselves and say, oh man, at least we're not like her. But as we get into this home of a spiritual critic, as Zach called him last week, we also come away with a beautiful illustration of a life that has been altered by coming in contact with Jesus Christ. So what is the undetectable, odorless sickness that we all face and we are in danger of overlooking? I think we find this at the end of the passage when Jesus gives the parable and explains what's going on. So we'll start towards the end when he says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman it is who is touching him, for she's a sinner.' And Jesus said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Well, say it, Rabbi.' A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is 25 months' income, and the other 50 denarii, 2.5 months' income. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.'" It's implied in the parable that the generous money lender is Jesus, and the one who owes the mountain of debt, the woman, obviously. But the shocker is that Simon owes a debt. Simon, the guy we all admire, owes a debt, and did you see, he owes a debt he can't pay. 2.5 months of income in an agrarian village is a lot of money. It would put you in debt that so much you couldn't recover from that. Both of them, whether it's 2.5 years' income or 2.5 months of income, cannot pay their debt. And this shocks us. This man is the epitome of devotedness in first century Palestine. He can't owe that much. If we read between the lines, and if they're reading between the lines, that means I owe that much. Like, if he's more morally upstanding than me, he has a better resume of goodness than I do. If he owes an unpayable debt because of his shortcomings and sin, I also owe an unpayable debt. If he's sick, I'm sick. And this is a thoroughly biblical concept. It's as if the medical board of the scripture, made up of 40 authors over 2,000 years, writing all kinds of genres of literature, all agree that while human beings are a marvel, capable of wondrous good, a masterpiece with a divine imprint, right? This is where we get some of the most beautiful language about human beings ever written, is in the scriptures, that we bear the likeness even of God. But we're also sick. The unnamed ladies and the Simons and all of us are sick. It's a rather unpleasant view of human beings that at the time was taboo. To say that Simon's sick? And we don't like it anymore in our day. Let's read a passage I hear often from the front of Calvin. Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Ugh. You are a bunch of zombies. You're the walking dead. That is not an appropriate way of looking at human beings. Am I going to look at my sweet elderly neighbor who is so kind to our family as a zombie? Is that how I meant to look at my mother-in-law? I mean, maybe there's a better example. Am I meant to look at my neighbors, at these sweet people I see in the park walking their dog as zombies? Is that an accurate assessment of human beings? I think in Corvallis, that rubs against us. It rubs. In more affluent areas of the world, more education, more like Western-minded, we like to think we've kind of moved past this assessment of the human condition. And the problem isn't really us as much as like the environment that we are in that causes us to do bad things. And we feel more comfortable with feeling empathy for someone as they make mistakes. And we are quick to sort of shift the blame to something outside of us or outside of them that's causing these problems. But this is a very small percentage of people currently hold that sort of view. It's popular here, but in the world, it's not popular. As I work with international students, like they just come to this place and they go, man, these values are bizarre. This sort of blame shifting and acting like we're all just good is a really unique thing. And it's also unique in human history. Not a very popular view, I think, throughout history. I saw this recently when I was driving to the beach last week with our housemate who recently flew back to the Middle East. He's a Muslim. And we were talking about dogs. And then we started talking about cleaning, that dogs for him are dirty. And when he touches a dog, or if a dog touches him, he then has to go through this process to clean the dog off of himself before he can approach God. And so we talked about like cleaning ourselves up for God. And this actually is more of a half-baked biblical idea. It's not the full biblical idea, but it's more like half-baked. And this is what really has dominated history and currently is just widespread on the planet. If my friend wants to approach God in prayer, he has to wash himself. And he was explaining this to me, and we ended up almost talking the entire way to Newport about this, because it's quite complicated. He said, Garrett, it's like if you were going to go to God's house, you wouldn't come with dirty feet into the house. And you wouldn't come in your pajamas or your athletic clothes, and you wouldn't come after working out. You would need to go shower and get yourself clean so you could enter a home of where you revere the owner of the house. So we start by taking good clean water and I'm going to get this wrong, but I'm close. It's complicated. We take water and we wash our right hand from the wrist down, and we have to get in between all fingers, and no area of the hand can be left dry. If I discover at some point I left one piece dry, I have to go through the whole thing again. But I do this three times with my right hand to my left hand. I cannot go left hand to right hand first. I have to go right hand to left hand first. And then once I'm doing the left hand, then I do my right hand. Then with my right hand, I put water in my nose three times to clean out my nose. And then with my right hand, not my left hand, I'm getting the right and left hand really confused me, but then I do my ears. And then I have to, again, take the clean water and do my face, but I go from right ear to left ear and then hairline to chin. And again, if any of this is missed, I have to do it again and I cannot approach God. And then I do my hair from front to back, not back to front, and I'm not soaking my hair, I'm just kind of cruising through the hair. Not touching my ears either. And then I start with my elbows and everything has to get, but again, it's three times and right first, left second. This is to pray. I do this five times a day and then I have to pray in a certain position But we just didn't have time to get to that. We were in Newport already. And then I have things I have to pray. And then I can come to God. And if I sit and have coffee with my Hindu friends, it's a whole nother regimen, a whole nother way to clean. That, yes, Garrett, we are humans, we're prone to mistakes, but we can do enough to get ourselves clean. Like, we make ourselves dirty, but we can counter that by cleaning ourselves up and then entering God's presence. And my Buddhist friends say have a whole nother thing they do. And so do my Protestant friends. So do my Protestant friends. We do this. We like to minimize the debt, and we like to think, I can manage this. I can clean this. But Scripture's medical board just disagrees. Simon is the best at it, and he owes an unpayable debt. Isaiah says, we've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds, our best cleaning, are like a polluted garment. Sin is not just like one egregious act or error or an unwholesome environment that's causing us to go astray. It's not something we can just clean off before we pray. It's an inherent condition we have, marked by acts or motives where we continue to substitute something for God. Sometimes it's ourselves. Sometimes it's those acts or motives. Many terms in Scripture try to diagnose this, but the one that's used most common is translated like missing the mark. But we have to be careful with that, because that sounds like accidental. Oops, I went wrong. I'll get it right next time. But that's not the Greek guys who know this stuff teach me that it's not accidentally missing the mark. It's deliberately aiming at a different target, is what that term implies. We are repeatedly going astray, going after something that is not good for us. The board of Scripture also, the medical board, also shows us that we have trouble seeing that we do this. It's a gas that's hard to detect. He's really good at seeing her sickness, and he's really bad at seeing his own sickness. And as we read through Luke, there's going to be a bunch of stories back to back here where one character is sick and can't see it, and the other is apparently like more sick and he sees it. It happens again and again through Scripture. The authors point and show us we have trouble, or it's almost like we get this report of cancer and then we ignore it. We don't like hearing it. Romans 3 is a great spot where the Jews are having trouble seeing that they have this sin problem. And Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good. Not even one. Jeremiah, in chapter 17, writes, this heart of ours is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand the human heart? It's a confusing mess. We have trouble seeing what we do. In Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads him to death. We have trouble seeing that we continue to make choices that are slowly killing us. My favorite guy that I feel like has really, really understood this is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. was a guy who was a deep thinker who was ended up being put in a Soviet labor camp and then afterwards wrote a Nobel Prize winning book. And he saw what all of the attempts to like cover our sin or compare it or like act as if it wasn't there were sort of revealed in this labor camp when life was out in the raw. And he writes, gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil doesn't go through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. I think sometimes we act as if we could just push them off the planet, all those evil people, we could just kind of shove them off, then there'd be world peace. All those, you know, fill in the blank, push them off the planet. But he observes that when he saw human beings and what happens when human beings are just in their raw, you'd be pushing yourself off the planet. What causes him to misread this situation? He's there in the beginning pointing out that she's a sinner. Look at her. Everybody knows her. She's out on the street. Her sin is bigger. He's almost like classifying the sin and calculating it. Look, like she's the one out, she's the dog out in the dog park that's like running amok among the other dogs. Her sin is public. It's big, we all know. And doing that, it's not bringing any attention to him. He can't detect his own error because he's focusing in on her debt. He also then can easily compare it with his debt and other debt. And in comparing his sin to someone else's, he also is struggling to detect this odorless gas in his own life. And it's subtle here, but I think he also has this capacity to cover or conceal his sin because he has this impeccable reputation and he lives in this area of affluence with these other Pharisees on the nice side of town. It's just not conducive to humility and like a sort of his wrongs aren't brought up that often. And so the praise, it can start to believe it, right? But it goes against our intuition, but Jesus here gets us to see that being honest about our debt and our condition is good for us. It's bad for him that he can't see it, that he can't detect it, and good for her that she sees it. How do we go about fixing this? If that's the threat that we can't see, and this sickness that we all have, how do we defend against it? I think we find that earlier in our passage. Sorry, no, at the end, he says, then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What's happened to her? There's no indication that Simon does anything wrong here or that Jesus is mad at him. He's gentle with Simon. Simon's showing appropriate hospitality for his peer. But she shows extravagant hospitality, the honor you would give to like a king or the chief priest. Why? Why such honor? Why does she hold Jesus in such regard? I've been pointed to the Jerusalem Bible's rendering of this text, and it says, "For this reason I tell you that her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven, or she would not have shown such great love." This woman's change hinges, yes, on her ability to see her debt, but that is only implied here. Something happened before the story that is not included by Luke, where she has this reckoning with her large debt, that where she becomes aware of it, and I don't know. I don't know if she met Jesus before this, but it's not included. And it's actually not the emphasis of this story, is her coming to terms with her sickness. Rather, what Luke is emphasizing here, what he's honing in on, is her interaction with the money lender. The weight of the passage is on the woman approaching the money lender. She comes expecting that she has to clean herself up, or trying to shift the blame. And he agrees she owes debt and is extravagantly gracious towards her. She discovers a Jesus that treats her and her debt in a way she would never expect. And that is what helps her. She's no longer trying to cover or classify. She comes to a moneylender and is just taken away by his willingness to forgive. Her emphasis is not on her debt. Her debt, dealing with her debt, is not included in the story. The story's emphasis is on the moneylender's forgiveness. That's what we have here. All we have is her with her moneylender and her getting caught up in his willingness to forgive, not in her debt, but in his forgiveness. That's what her attention is on. Look at her. It says, when she learned that he was reclining at the table, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, she loses herself. She can't take in that this moneylender has been so kind. No longer does she have to clean to become worthy. She just loses it. She can't, in the presence of the moneylender, she can't understand why he would be so forgiving, and she begins to wet his feet with her tears, and then she takes her hair down and wipes them with her hair. She kisses his feet and anoints them with ointment. His handling of her shortcomings has changed all of her perceptions of him, of herself, of those in the room. It shifts her focus from clamoring to cover up her sin or to conceal it, from trying to compare and classify with other people's sin. And it's all about just awe at the moneylender. Who is this? No honor is too extravagant. What has he done? He's not dismissing the charges against her. He recognized that she owed a lot of debt. But he's not giving her a scarlet letter. He's not expecting her to work off her debt with a lifetime of devotion. Luke's emphatic here. The attention is drawn to the fact that what we need to detect the medicine against the carbon monoxide poisoning of self-righteousness is an interaction with a gracious moneylender who willingly says, "I see your debt. I'm not shifting the blame. I'm not expecting you to clean yourself up. I will take that debt onto myself. I will swallow that financial loss." This is upside down. You would expect him to say there at the end, "Because she loved much, her sins we're forgiven. But it says the opposite. Because her sins must have been forgiven because she loved much. There must have been something that happened before this story to change her like this. If we go back to Ephesians 2, but God, discovering we were zombies, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Nothing deals with our indebtedness like free grace. Free grace from a loving, gracious moneylender. This begins to, it saves this woman's life, and it begins to infuse this woman's life with love. The text says she loved much. Receiving free grace expands the soul's capacity to love. Simon here is contrasted. His soul is shrinking. It's contracting. He's only doing what is required. She, because she's been through this uncovering of her debt and this collision with the gracious moneylender, she now is expanding. She's learning to love. She's infused with this renewable resource of life that changes her completely. I want this. I want this. What can I do? What, you know, we have like a carbon monoxide detector in our hallway to try to help me know when to get everyone out the house because the heater, the furnace is leaking. Right? What can I install in my spiritual life that helps me detect when I'm off? So I don't just walk around hurting myself and hurting everybody else and not knowing it. Essentially, we have like a blind spot. Just like my 16-year-old daughter, as she's driving, she can't see that, especially in our van. She can't see that car in the other lane. And so dad sometimes has to go, hey, I see a car back there. Right? It's helpful to have these detectors that to help, because half of this is you have to see that you're indebted, that you're sick. And there's good detectors that we can put in our life. Like being around other people, like a faith community. Come into this place. People are gonna see that I'm messy. If you hang around me long enough, I'm gonna hurt you. And you're going to have to call me out for that. And you're going to hurt me, and we're going to start rubbing. If you just come every once in a while, then it's not going to happen. Yeah, another good detector for me was to move out the country. I lived in northern Brazil in the Amazon jungle when I graduated college, and it was good because I saw like a lot of my values weren't Christian values. They were American values. A lot of the things I thought were like true and right and good. It's just what Americans did. It was good for me to move into the inner city where I was the only Caucasian male in the whole neighborhood. Everybody else was African American or Hispanic. And the kids would freely point out that my behavior was Caucasian and not Christian, that those values were Caucasian values. It was super helpful, actually. The best tool that God has used in my life to help as like a carbon monoxide detector, that woman sitting right there. To just get a woman in your life, men, you'll see everything more clearly. Right? Like it's just like every day the alarm goes off. There's monoxide in this house. Right? Or just have a bunch of kids. Then I have 12 eyes that are like constantly on my behavior, pointing out every discrepancy they see in between what I say and what I do. It's so good for me. Other detectives, oh man, like one of the best things I did in the last couple years is I went backpacking by myself. It was scary at night, being by myself in the woods with the animals, but it was quiet. I was all alone. Stuff started coming up in my heart. I didn't take my phone. There was no music. There was no conversation. It was me with myself. It was uncomfortable for 3 days. Finally, I got to this point on the beach when I was backpacking that the tide had come up and I couldn't go around this big rock for 3 hours until the tide went down. And I just had to sit there and deal with this stuff that was bothering me, that I saw in myself. It was some of the best 3 hours. God made a lot of headway showing me what some of the stuff that I just don't recognize because I'm too busy. Things are too loud for me to think about them. I like to distract myself from this stuff inside. Being in Bible studies, reading the scripture helps me also. But folks, like I think all of that is so good if it takes us, those practices or relationships take us back over and over again to the gracious money lender. But sometimes our carbon monoxide detectors can contribute to the problem. That I can say, I've got this sweet woman in the house that points out all these things. And so then when she starts pointing things out, I just like subtly go take the battery out. And now I don't have to hear any of that. I just tune out. I pick some like Bible reading plan that gets me through the scriptures in a year and I just cruise and I don't even really even pay attention. But I'm doing it. I made it through. I can boast. I can tell you, man, like I made it all the way through. I'm all actually at the New Testament now. And none of it's going in. Like I can have all these practices that aren't really moving me to the money lender, to Jesus, the gracious King who I've offended. He's so gracious with me. This story, I think if I pulled this lady aside and asked her, how do we live like you? She wouldn't give me a list of detectors. Get in the church, get married, get some kids, or read the Bible, or I don't know, fast, pray. I don't know if she would really say those things. It's her sheer delight in the moneylender that is what's protecting her from self-righteousness. In closing, I sort of saw something like this a few years ago. Mindy and I took some international students to Sweet Creek Falls outside of Florence in the summer. And in the summer, the falls kind of come down and they pool up. And then they go down and they pool up again. And there's these deep pools of beautiful water. And we were standing there. We're like, the trail is like 20 or 30 feet above the pools, and you're looking down, and like kids, right from here, kids, we're looking down at this beautiful pool, and we had our Chilean friend Ben with us, who was just a big, boisterous Chilean man, and whenever he was near water, he didn't care who was around, he's stripping down to his skibbies and jumping in. That's just what he did, no matter how cold the water. If it's winter, summer, he's in the water. So, you know, before I can even see it, he's in his skivvies yelling and jumping into the pool. And just the happiest Chilean you ever did see, right? And because it's warm, we're all hot, you know, then Muhammad jumps in and others and everybody, Malachi's in, we're all in the water, except Ahmed from Pakistan. Ahmed is looking at the water. And he's scared to jump at the side. I'm also not jumping in. I'm with Ahmed. Some of the ladies haven't, Mitty hasn't jumped in. But it looks fun. And then all of a sudden, when I like turned my head, I wasn't even paying attention. Ahmed jumps into the pool. And then all of a sudden, Ben jumps again. Ben was hanging with me, and Ben just jumps. And it gets my attention, like Ben jumps fast. And I looked, and Ahmed hadn't come up. Ahmed was down in the water, drowning. Ahmed doesn't swim. Never swam a day in his life. And he just jumped anyways. And Ben was the only one that saw it. Only one that saw that Ahmed had jumped. Only one that knew Ben, he was the only one that knew that Ahmed doesn't swim. I didn't even know that. Ben jumps in, rescues Ahmed, pulls him out. Ahmed's like coughing up water on the side. And I go to Ahmed, Ahmed, what were you thinking? If you knew you couldn't swim, why would you jump into the pool? And he goes, he's got this huge smile on his face. I just had to do it. Today was the day. But you knew you couldn't swim. You knew you were going to drown. It just suddenly didn't matter, Garrett. Garrett, thanks so much. Thanks for taking us out here. This is the best day of my life. You almost drown. Like, I'm missing this. I'm missing this. But the enthusiasm, he's like, I've always dreamed of being in the water. And I've never been able to get myself to jump. And he was so happy that for the first time, it wasn't fear or comparison to someone else or his inability to swim that was governing his decisions. It was just the water. I just want to be in. And this lady, she's reckless. And it's forgiveness that is governing her decisions. No longer what's appropriate. No longer how she measures up. It's just the money lender that's governing her actions. She possesses this dynamic, fresh, pulsing relationship to Jesus. And this encounter has changed her. It's causing her heart to expand, and she is beginning not to worry about being clean, not shifting blame. It's now just about love. It's just about growing more and more loving because he first loved her. Father, I pray that we certainly could protect ourselves, and you'd show us through our practices and relationships that we err and we don't get it right, and we do harm ourselves and harm each other. Help us to see our debt, that we need you. Oh, but God, even more so, I pray that we'd be a people caught up in how lovely the moneylender is. How you deal with us would lead us to just move and live from a place of being forgiven. And we would watch as you pay our debt, we just are changed. We're different now. We can't make sense of it. We can't take credit for it. But all of a sudden, we find ourselves loving more. I don't know what. And if people ask, why is Calvin the way it is? Why are these people like this? Why are Mindy and Garrett like this? I pray the answer would be, well, we encountered a gracious Jesus who dealt kindly with us. In your name we pray. Amen.